Tonight's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22, and it's on page 27 of the Church Bibles. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up in the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you.
Thank you very much indeed, Kirsten. Now this evening we're going to see what it means for a person to be brought under God's rule and for a person to be brought into God's people. The hero, if that's what we can call him of our study, moves from a position of referring to God as the Lord your God, which he does in chapter 7, to referring to God as the Lord my God, which he does there at the end of our reading in chapter 28. I don't want to make too much of that change because his first reference back in chapter 27 is Jacob impersonating Esau, and he speaks to Isaac and says, the Lord your God. But this certainly is the first time that God speaks to Jacob, and by the end of this famous encounter, Jacob is openly in relationship with the God of the Bible. He's encountered by God. Jacob is, if you like, embraced by God. He is blessed by God. And he responds to God's irresistible call with a reverential acceptance of God's rule in his life. Then the Lord shall be my God. So we might call this incident of Jacob's ladder something of a joining ceremony, except it doesn't appear to be so much Jacob who elects to join God as God who enlists Jacob. Let me say right up front, this is not intended this evening simply to be a kind of cold, objective study of somebody kind of out there turning to follow the living God. Jacob, as we've seen over the last few weeks, is something of a foundational figure for God's people. He stands at the center of what it means to be one of God's people. And the rest of the Bible looks back to Jacob and speaks of God's dealings with Jacob as typical of God's dealings with his people, anyone who claims to be one of God's. And so all the way through this evening, I'm going to be wanting us to ask ourselves, as we proceed through the incident of Jacob's ladder, if this is meant to be typical of somebody who calls themselves one of God's people, is it typical of me? If you've ever done any building, you'll be familiar with the plumb line that you hold up against, whatever piece of IKEA furniture you spent 85 hours trying to put together, as it looks rather like that, and you're hoping it might actually be upright. Well, Jacob, I think, forms something of a plumb line to us this evening as we see God setting his sights on Jacob and then taking hold of Jacob and making Jacob into one of his people. I think that'll be very helpful for us. If this is what it means for God to call one of his people, has he done this for me? And if I'm here as somebody investigating the Christian faith, which I know there'll be many people, they usually are on a Sunday evening, this is what it looks like to be one of God's people. And for those of us who in the weeks and months to come will be involved in serving on Christian camps and in all sorts of areas of Christian ministry, this is what it means for somebody, a foundational member of God's people. This is what is involved. Just 2 points. First, Jacob is confronted by the kingdom of God, verses 10 to 12. Jacob left Beersheba, he went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, at very least, what happens here is that Jacob sees the realm of heaven and God's presence in heaven. It is possible for that to be, if you like, joined and to meet earth. That's what the ladder suggests. Those of us of a certain generation will remember Jimmy Page and Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. The whole point of a staircase or a ladder or a ramp is to enable connection. And this is no exception. Verse 12, there was a ladder set up on earth. The top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then the language of the promise of verses 13 through verse 15 of God's presence and God's people and God's place and God's protection, all of it shouts out the realm of heaven joined to the realm of earth. So someone who is brought into God's family will come to a point when they are shown that they can meet with the living God and enjoy his presence and the blessing of belonging in some sense to the life of heaven. But I want to go further than that because I think what we're being shown here goes further than that. Jacob, it seems to me, is confronted by the rule of God here. It's not just the presence of God that he comments on. It is the rule of God. So this is a vision of the kingly authority of God, the majesty of God, the rightful rule of God over Jacob. And therefore I want to say that right at the heart of anyone's inclusion amongst the people of God will be an encounter with the God who rules. Now, I think there are very good reasons for suggesting that from what goes on in the incident of Jacob's ladder. Just look at verse 13. It is God himself, the Lord, who stands at the top of the ladder like a king at the head of his kingdom. When God speaks in verse 13, he speaks as the Lord, the living God of Abraham and Isaac. This is the Lord, the Creator, the God who spoke back in Genesis 1 and 2 and brought all that we see into being. Angels in the Old Testament are depicted as going out from heaven to the ends of the earth to carry out the purposes and the command of God. So this picture of heaven being opened and angelic beings ascending and descending suggests the place of God's rule and God's authoritative commands being carried forth across the earth. And therefore, it is right, surely, to say that at his point of what you might call his conversion, Jacob, our archetypal man of God, is confronted by the kingdom of God. Certainly that's the way Jacob responds. When Jacob responds to the vision and to the voice, he responds as one who has recognized God's rule. Verse 16 to 18, he is overcome with awe and a fearsome sense of having been encountered by his Creator. He acknowledges the presence of God. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he renames the place as the dwelling place of God. And all the way through the Bible, it's the dwelling place of God from his tabernacle and his temple, from which God conducts his rule across the earth. He identifies it as the gate of heaven. And the gate of the city was the place from which the rule of that city went forth. So I want us to suggest then that Jacob is confronted here by the kingdom rule of God. The ladder joining heaven to earth is not just a sign that heaven can be accessed and that the life of heaven can meet with the life of earth and that you can know God. The vision of the ladder stretching to heaven with the angels ascending and descending is a vision of the kingly rule of God as Jacob comes face to face with God the King and acknowledges that the Lord is his God. It's a place of surrender. It's a place of submission. You might say that Jacob went to sleep that night, well, almost a free spirit in his own mind, and he woke up in the morning and recognize that God rules. And I think we're right to say that Jacob is confronted by the rule of God. Did you notice in verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it." So it's not that Jacob called on God. God called on Jacob. He was at the end of his tether, there's no doubt about that. He was a home-loving lad, he was mummy's boy, and he had fled from home, hated by his brother, neglected by his father, and packed off in terror because his brother was trying to kill him. No money, no possessions, no home, no family. You might expect Jacob that night to say, "I was at the end of my tether, I was terrified, and so I sought out God." But actually, Jacob, the last person in the world he was expecting to meet, was God. Jacob did not seek out God. God sought out Jacob. So any genuine member of God's family will one day find themselves saying, "God found me out. God confronted me with the claims of his kingly rule. God brought me face to face with his majesty. God opened my eyes to see his royal authority. There came a point when I was conscripted by God into his people as I saw his majesty." We're going to apply this in just a moment. Before we do, we need to tackle one important point, and I don't suppose it's escaped your attention, that there is a huge emphasis on the place here. Again, let me read verse 10 and 11. And if you were writing this in your English GCSE exam, I think they're starting just this week. If you were writing this in your English GCSE exam, the examiner would be scribbling in red pen all over it. Too much repetition, verse 11. "He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep." And then you get the same repetition in verse 16 and 17. So it leaves me asking the question, well, do I have to go to a place? Do I have to go into Bethel in order to experience the rule of God and the blessing of God that so obviously flows to Jacob from this encounter? Certainly in many other religions, you will find that place exercises enormous influence over millions who seek similar encounters with the rule of God and with his blessing in a particular place. People flock to Lourdes, don't they? Not Lourdes in North London, Lourdes somewhere in France. We've seen pictures of the Hajj pilgrimage to Mecca at the end of Eid. People have gone to Toronto to meet with God and experience his presence. At the river Ganges, where it meets with the Yamuna, you will have seen pictures of hundreds of thousands of Hindus converging on a place, hoping to meet with the living God. So ought we then to be seeking out Bethel as the house of God? I want us to turn forward to John chapter 1 and verse 51 to see why it is that Christians ought not to place this emphasis on place. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus seeks out Nathanael. Verse 49, Nathanael answers Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Nathanael acknowledges Jesus as the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the King. And Jesus answers Nathanael, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And then Jesus said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So do you see, right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus' claim is that this rule of God and the blessing that flows out from it can be experienced in him, for he provides the stairway to heaven. For he alone, through his death and resurrection, demonstrates that he is the Son of Man, God's King, whose rule extends eternally over all people through all time. Just have a look at the verse again, and you'll see he uses for himself the title, the Son of Man. It's the Old Testament title for God's eternal King, reigning on God's eternal throne. The Son of Man is the royal ruler of Daniel. And as I read it again, let me ask you the question, on what are the angels ascending and descending? Just glance at it as I read and see if you can answer that question. He said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Where is Jesus in that picture? Well, you see, Jesus has taken the place of the ladder. The angels of God, the rule of God, the joining of heaven and earth is taking place on and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So that God's heavenly rule, says Jesus, will be experienced on the earth through the rule of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't got time to trace through the rest of the New Testament, but as we come, as we've been looking this evening, to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see Jesus pay the price for sin so that the great gap between heaven and earth can be bridged. We see Jesus risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of God so that he is the Son of Man, the King, the eternal ruler. So that all the claims that we find in Genesis 28 of heaven opened and angels ascending and descending are to be found now not in a place anywhere in the world, but in the person Jesus Christ. He alone has died for our sin to enable heaven and earth to be joined. He alone has been acknowledged by God the Father as the King. He alone has risen from the dead. He alone is enthroned as the eternal Lord and ruler. Nobody else has done that. So nobody else can form that bridge between heaven and earth. So you say the claim of Jesus Christ, notice he's making this claim to Jews in John chapter 1. The claim of Jesus Christ is to all people everywhere to come not to a place, but to the person Jesus. I guess there will be a number of individuals here this evening from other religions than the Christian religion. If that's you, you are warmly welcome amongst us, and we're really glad you've been able to join us this evening. But what we are being shown here, right at the start of the Bible, is that God's purpose is to see heaven, the life of heaven, and the life of earth joined as people come under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any person who truly is a member of God's people will be able to say, I have been confronted by the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. Well, some of you will have heard me point to the architecture of the building here, which makes the point. And what we call the TARDIS, that great big black box here, it's rather contemporary to call it the TARDIS all over again, isn't it? That big black box there, you will see written up on it, this is none other than the house of God. And in many churches you will find, over the door of the church, as you come into the church, that statement, this is none other than the house of God, this is the dwelling place or the gate of heaven. Which of course has completely misunderstood Jesus' comment in chapter 1, verse 51 of John's Gospel. For if the rule of God and the kingdom of God is experienced in the person Jesus Christ, you can never again say of any building, this is the house of God. Now, the dwelling place of God and the rule of God is to be found in the person Jesus, which is why when the building was reordered here, and at every point when the Bible has been taught, that door frame has been turned around so that it faces outwards. So that as we leave the building, it should face inwards and outwards, shouldn't it? It's everywhere if you are under the rule of Jesus. This is none other than the dwelling place of God. Heaven and earth joined as we are confronted by the rule of God in his kingdom. Wherever I am, on the tube, in the office, out for a walk in the country, in the exam hall, if I am a genuine member of God's family, I will have come face to face with the rule of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I have to say, as I hold this plumb line up against my early Christian days, I think when I got started as a Christian, I was attracted by what Jesus offered, but I had never really seen who Jesus was. It was about 2 years in. I sometimes wonder whether I really was a Christian at that stage. I'd asked Jesus to be part of my life, but I'd never really realized who he is, the Son of Man, the Lord, the King. And as I held up that plumb line now against my early Christian experience, well, I asked myself, I suppose I was his. He had gripped me. I hadn't really been confronted by his rule. First, Jacob was confronted. Any person who truly belongs to God's people will be confronted by the rule of God. Second, Jacob was persuaded by the promises of God. And the content of the promise is spelled out for us in verses 13 to 15. It is God's unconditional offer. You can see it is an offer of God's presence, God's provision, membership of God's people, and God's protection. You can see his presence there in verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. And then again in verse 15, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. You can see God's provision of his promised land again in the second half of verse 13. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. The second half of verse 15. I will bring you back to this land. You can see the promise to Jacob to be a member of God's people stretching way beyond the boundaries of Israel all the way across the world so that every nation is included. There in verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Yes, of course, as people from all over the world turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, as they are doing today, and are counted amongst God's people. And then you can see God's glorious, I've started, so I'll finish, his protection there in verse 15. I will keep you wherever you go. So through Jacob having his life on earth joined to God's heavenly kingdom, Jacob is to receive the blessing of God's presence, the provision of God, of his promised heavenly land, membership of God's people, and God's protection. But I want us to look at verse 20 to 22. For in verses 20 to 22, I think we're going to see that Jacob is persuaded by the promise. And this is the second mark of anyone who truly belongs amongst God's people. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, the if there makes it sound as if Jacob's back to his kind of scheming ways and he's trying to work a bit of a dodgy bargain with God. But I'm not so sure that that is how we should read it. After all, this is a response. And Jacob has just fallen on his knees, metaphorically speaking, and acknowledged that the Lord is here, recognizing God in his majesty. It can't be that Jacob is just kind of setting up a rather cheap test for God. And therefore, it's much more fitting to see the if as Jacob reasoning with himself and finding himself persuaded by God's promise. I asked Professor Ben Cooper, sitting down here to my right, whether that might be a right reading of the text in its original, and I will give you the English Cooper version as he translated it for me and sent it through. Here is Jacob in verse 20. Wow! Suppose it is really true that God will not leave me. Suppose it is really true that God has promised to keep me in this way that I go. And suppose that it is really true that as God has promised to give me and provide for me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to this place. Suppose that is really true. Since then, this is what is on offer. Then the Lord shall be my God. So that it's almost as if Jacob finds this offer of unconditional, free and undeserved, unearned love and grace irresistible. It's as if he can't say no. It's as if he can't refuse it. God holds out to him his presence. I will be with you. God holds out to him this provision of this glorious land, which in Jesus Christ we find to be heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, free from all that spoils this world. God holds out to Jacob membership of his people that is going to spread to the ends of the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ, part of this glorious global elect of God. And God holds out to Jacob his protection. I will keep you. I've started, so I'll finish. Nothing will shake me from taking you to this heavenly land. And Jacob says, I can't refuse it. Jacob is drawn irresistibly to a point where he is persuaded, he is confronted, and he is gripped. Notice once again, Jacob is not being asked to earn God's grace. It's unconditional. He doesn't have to go on a pilgrimage to try and earn brownie points with God. He doesn't have to say his prayers 5 times a day in order to kind of get into God's good books. He doesn't have to recite his creed or give alms or do good works or follow an eightfold path. Jacob isn't even expecting to meet God. He hasn't even got any good works to offer God. He's just got a life of trickery and deceit and deception. He could never in a million years do enough good works to earn his air miles to heaven. He is reliant totally on a ladder being reached down to earth as God, if you like, descends and reaches down to take hold of Jacob. Let me read the promise again. And as I read it, notice that all the initiative is God's, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So as Jacob comes face to face with the kingly rule of God, it's as if he is irresistibly drawn by the sovereign grace of God. He is gripped by grace. The third talk I ever gave was back in the summer of 1981, and I can remember it, even if nobody else can, partly because I was so utterly petrified. It had 4 points, all beginning with the letter P. The title of the talk was What Jesus Offers. Anybody can write a talk with the letter P. It's the most easy letter in the English alphabet with which to alliterate. And anybody who knows the Lord Jesus can write a talk that simply bulges with the benefits of belonging to him. Pardon, peace, power, purpose. I don't think I want to change any of them, actually, now. In a sense, I just want to say them with a great deal more force. That when you come face to face with the grace of God and he extends his offer of membership of his people and his presence and a future in his glorious land, his place, and his protection. Well, that is a picture of his pardon and his peace and a life of purpose. In a sense, that the picture of the ladder suggests pardon, doesn't it, as heaven and earth are joined. But here Jacob is given even more. He's given a promise of the presence of God. Wherever he goes, God will be with him. In the morning, in the office, tonight in the flat, at the computer, in the classroom, in the exam hall. He's given the promise of being part of God's uniquely chosen people, with the provision of the promised land, a future in God's heavenly presence. And he's given the promise of God's protection. And when that is held out and offered, it has an irresistible draw on Jacob. He's gripped. He reasons with himself, well, if this really is what's on offer, then you will be my God. I want to ask whether you would ever want anything else. Last summer I picked up this book, Robbie Williams' number one bestseller, Feel. And I waded through it. Took about half an hour. Robbie Williams, reportedly worth £80 million. Talented beyond imagining, really. He is extraordinarily talented, isn't he? And yet, as one read, you couldn't help sensing a restless, lonely, rootless, lost individual. I hold the cards to everything except romance, he writes at one point. And if I get close to it and it doesn't come off, it reminds me of how lonely I am. Here is a man worth 80 million. More wealthy than you could imagine. Lost. Over Christmas, I picked up Gene O'Kelly's biography. Gene O'Kelly, former chief executive officer of KPMG USA. It's the biggest accounting firm, one of them, in the world. Hugely successful, hugely wealthy, best university, best degree, best job, best career, chief executive officer. May 24, 2005, Gene Kelly stepped into his doctor's office with a full calendar and a lifetime of plans. And on September 10, 2005, he was dead. He had some threatening disease, and within 100 days, he had died. He has as the working title of his own biography of the last 100 days of his life, Chasing the Daylight. It's hopeless, isn't it? God holds out to us a life of his presence, the promise of the provision of heaven, protection to ensure that we end up there, and membership of his people. Would you want anything else? The two marks of one of God's people, then, confronted by the kingdom of God, that is, recognizing that he has rightful rule over your life. He is King, Jesus. He is Lord. Nobody else has risen from the dead. He is Lord. And he offers us God's presence day by day, God's provision of a place in heaven, protection to be there, and membership of his people. Well, my experience as a Christian over now a few years is that I am constantly brought back to this place where I weigh up the options and I say, I don't think I'd want anything else. I'm gripped by his grace. It may be that you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, and maybe you're being confronted by the rule of Christ for the first time in your life just this evening. Why not have a word with somebody afterwards about how you might receive the rule of Christ and all that he offers? If you've not got anybody to talk to, come and chat to me. I'll be quite lonely after the service, and I'll be standing at the front here. And just come and chat to me, because you too tonight could join God's people as Jacob did all those thousands of years ago. Let's pray together. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Our Father, we praise you for your presence with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his death on the cross, bridging that great chasm between heaven and earth. We praise you for his resurrection and his ascension to your right hand, enthroned in heaven, ruling from on high. We praise you that in him we can know your perfect rule and all the blessings of belonging to your people. We ask, our Father, in your mercy, that you would continually draw us back to this point of recognizing your lordship and delighting in all that you give us in the Lord Jesus. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.